What's up, gang? Can we just give the Lord a hand? Well, if you were here last week, we began a new series called In Sync, not to be confused with NSYNC, okay? The boy band that so many of y'all dreamed about back in the day. We're destroying those idols and we're moving on to our relationship with God, okay? But if you weren't here last week, I certainly encourage you to go watch it. We did a little throwback, a couple dance moves we mixed in there. It's all online for the world to see forever. So go check it out. I think more incredible than the dance moves was last week's message that just reminded us that we all worship something. And finding what it is that we worship is not that difficult because we can follow our checkbook or our time. We can just kind of do a quick inventory. Admitting where our hearts lie is the challenge. We really have a difficult time being honest with ourselves. And the reason we do that is because we, in our minds, theologically think that God is supreme. But experientially, there are other things in front of him. And today, we're just going to lay that out. Now, when I shared last week kind of the premise of NSYNC, it started because I was doing some research on Bluetooth. And Bluetooth all started, kind of derived its name from a group of guys because of a guy that was a Danish king in Denmark in like the 900s. His name was Harald Gormsman. They called him Harald Bluetooth because of his Bluetooth. It's serious. You can go check it out. Even the symbol itself derives from this Germanic language and alphabet. Now, here's the deal, though. We know that all of us have eternity set in the hearts of man. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that, which means that because of this idea of Bluetooth, we also are kind of sending off our own Bluetooth signals. Like, we are looking for something to pair to. And Bluetooth is this technology that allows devices to pair up. And the reason that this king of the Danes, Denmark, really derived the name Bluetooth was not just because of the Bluetooth, but his ability to connect Denmark and Norway together. And that's why they thought, well, Bluetooth's connecting all the time. They connected. That's how it all started. And what's interesting is that I love and hate Bluetooth all at the same time. Let me explain. Bluetooth is a cool technology where radio waves are literally right now in this room hopping around at frequencies of 1600 hops per second. And all of our Bluetooth is at the same time knowing that there are devices that they could pair to but won't pair to because we haven't given them permission, although they've got the capability. And what's cool about that is that this technology allows us to really enjoy some things. Like, really quickly. One of the things I enjoy at my house is a sound system, okay? I was at Christmas kind of like a little kid, you know, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to get me a surround sound system. And I go to Walmart and I buy this cheap one. And it's like $150. I get it on sale. I get it all unpackaged. I'm listening to it. And like, I stay up that night for like 2 hours listening to music in my living room. Like, you don't think that about my family, but like, we're oftentimes like, we're kind of eclectic. And we're listening to all kinds of different stuff. And it starts kind of skipping out on me, right? The other thing that I found incredibly frustrating is that I couldn't connect to it if my wife was connected to it. And apparently, this has got one of the bugs that this technology has. You can't pair more than one device, and then you have to unpair it and then pair another one. I'm like, no, I'm out on that. I had a friend who actually told me, he's like, dude, there's a better system. It's going to cost you more. And I'm cheap, okay? So, like, you just need to know that about me. I'm incredibly cheap. And so if I can find a way to do it cheaper, I'm going to do it. Meaning, I'm not going to hire you if I can do it myself. And it may take me longer, but I'm like, this is the way I'm wired. It's the way I work. And it just, it's one of my downfalls, I guess you could say. But in this particular instance, I was like, this is not going to work. I boxed it up, sent it back to Walmart. Aren't we thankful for Walmart? Is anything wrong with it? Well, actually, there's nothing wrong with it, but there's a lot wrong with it, but I promise it'll work, okay? So I go and I buy this Sonos system. It's technology that is unbelievable. And I plug that sucker in the first time, and I'm like, it's like the angels were singing. It was fantastic. But here's the cool thing about this technology that I can pair to it, but more than that, I can run it all from my phone, and I don't just run it from my phone. over time, I'm not limited to like four or five speakers. It's not just like I have a center speaker and a subwoofer and then I have a left and right. No, every time I want to add a speaker, I do. And when I want to add a speaker, I can keep adding until I get to over 30 speakers. I can have one in every room in my house. I can have one outside. I can have one in my shop, and they're just syncing together. And the sound is amazing. Now, look, you're not getting anything compared to what it really sounds like in my house. But the cool thing is that these things just pair together. And these right here, they're just going to play maybe just a little bit of music for you here in just a second. Or not, right? That's why I hate Bluetooth. Which is so fantastic that I can just stop it right there. And typically when it gets stopped in my house, it's like, hey, the music's loud and y'all are all supposed to be doing your chores. For some reason, you're singing and not doing your chores. So we pause it like that right there. But what's cool is this, is that this technology syncs together and we can just use it. But here's one thing you need to note about it. I just said it was frustrating, right? Why is it frustrating? Because there's so many of us in this room who are like, I'm not using that. I don't know how to use that stuff. I don't like that stuff. And it sounds a lot like our relationship with God. How many of us, we don't read our Bibles because we're like, I don't know where to start. It really feels like you're opening up this manual and you're like, I don't like directions in the first place. I kind of just throw them aside, but it just feels frustrating, right? Like, how long am I supposed to spend? What is a quiet time anyway? Can I have music playing? That's not quiet. And there's so many questions. But then the other part of it too is that if you ever find it and you figure it out, here's the thing you have to know. That Sonos system has to be plugged into every day. It has to be recharged as speakers. But more than that, I have to intentionally connect to it every day. I have one in my office. And if I don't turn it on, it doesn't just happen. And really, that's the whole idea of our compatibility to God. Like, it doesn't just happen, friends. It's not osmosis. Like, we don't take the Bible and just lay it over our head and just go like, I hope I get it. It doesn't happen that way. It is walking with God in fellowship with him today. And it's not just today, but it's every day. And today we're going to see what it looks like to really walk with the Lord and to worship him. Now, listen, I want to warn you in advance. If you're a first-time guest, I am oftentimes animated. But today I'm going to bring a fiery passion and you just need to be ready for it. And the reason I'm going to bring a fiery passion is because this text is in me. And when it's in me, it's like it comes out of me. And when it comes out of me, it's not manipulation. It's not coercion. It's not guilt. It is simply to bring awareness to people I love. And not only to bring awareness to the people I love, but to incite genuine worship within each of us. And so, like, if you don't know me well, like, you could easily go, man, that was like a little bit tough or a little bit harsh. Listen, everything I say today, I pray that it comes from a place of humility, that it comes from a place of genuine affection for my King. And more than that, simply as a bondservant to God, knowing that if I don't say it, then I, my friends, am disobedient. And so I'm going to say some things today, and I'm going to trust that God will cover me. He's going to spread out his wings, and I'm going to take cover under the wings of an eagle. Amen. And so today I'm going to share, and we're going to just literally settle into a text in Psalm 95. Now, I'm also going to give a confession to you that I would like to talk for 32 to 35 minutes. It may be 45. I don't know how long, I hope it's short and it's condensed and we all get the point, but I'm just trusting God with that too. And so Psalm 95. Now, real quickly, before we get to Psalm 95, it is important to note that one of the problems that God had with the people of Israel was they had forsaken God and they went after foreign idols. And so God said, I'm going to judge you. He doesn't just do that with Israel, who is in the northern kingdom, but he does it to another section of the kingdom to the south that had been divided. And that was a place called Judah. He warns them too. And he warns them because they have given up their first love to God and they have forsaken him for other cheap substitutes. That is the danger of who we are and how we're wired. While we are wired with eternity in our hearts, the problem is we're oftentimes okay with settling with something that's far cheaper. Like we're oftentimes looking for something to fill us and we'll settle for something far less than God. And as a result of that, it leads us to a place of barren, unfruitful dryness in our spiritual life. And then it just manifests itself into our relationships, into our families, into our marriages. And when everything really kind of gets to a place where we're at the lowest of lows, then we want to look up. And I suppose that God uses that. I think God teaches us in two ways. He teaches us through pain. And I also think that he'll let a lot of us learn through his precepts. So he gives Israel warnings to say, you can learn through my teaching or you can learn through your experience. You can learn through precepts and the word of God, or you can learn through your pain. And there are a lot of us in here that we've learned through pain, haven't we? But this is what God tells Moses to tell the people of Israel long before there's kingdoms and divided kingdoms and long before God even gives a warning through John to the future churches, the church of Laodicea, that you are lukewarm. He gives this commission to them. He gives this commission in Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is what he says in verse 12. He says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" He gives it to him. He goes, "What does the Lord want from you?" You ever wonder, like, Lord, what do you want from me? Here it is. And it's interesting because as you go throughout your Bible, it's said in a variety of different ways, but it doesn't change. And so he just tells the people of Israel, like, here's what the Lord requires. This is what he wants. Fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, underline, for your good. The commandments of God are not to suppress you. They're not to keep you in a box. It's not like God is saying, hey, don't scribble outside the lines. He is literally saying, these are the reasons I give these things. Therefore, you're good. And then he says, hey, here's what you do. You do five things. You fear the Lord. You walk with the Lord. You love the Lord. You serve the Lord. And you keep his commands. The prophet Micah said it this way. He just said, look, it's to do justice. It's to love kindness. And it is to walk humbly with your God. It's said in a variety of ways, because listen, you are to sync yourself up with the God of the universe. And you do that with your life, and your life, when synced up with God, is called worship. The problem with the worship terminology is that we have distorted it in our mind. And even subtly in our language, we have confused what worship is. We think worship is our time together to sing. And friends, I would push back against that. Matter of fact, I do not like people calling this particular room the sanctuary. I don't like it being called the worship center. The best name, I think, for this is a building or an auditorium. And the reason why it's a large place for people to gather, but more than that, the sanctuary and the place that God resides is not in a physical place, but in a spiritual people. We once were not a people, we are now a people. We were once in darkness, we're now walking in light. We once were not chosen, but now we are chosen. We were not a priesthood, but we are a priesthood. God lives in us, and as a result, our gathering is the sanctuary. But we don't come to the house of the Lord because we are the house of the Lord. That is different than the language of the Old Testament when they did come to the house of the Lord. And I don't mind you saying we're coming to the house of the Lord as long as when you come, you bring in a lot of people. Because then you're gathering in his place. And in Psalm 95, I want you to see this amazing progressive text. I think it's often misunderstood, and I think it also oftentimes is misinterpreted because people don't see the progression in it. And the psalmist attributed maybe to David, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4 basically assigns it to David. And we don't know if he's assigning Psalm 95 to David, or if he's just saying, hey, David wrote most of the Psalms, and maybe he wrote that one too. But we could assume that maybe it was David, the king of Israel, the guy who experienced failure and hardship and abandonment and felt alone and isolated at times, felt on the mountain time, felt like he was on the mountain sometimes and in the valley. Other times, this is probably the guy who wrote it. And this is what he says: come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And it's interesting because he actually encourages people to come three different times. Come, let us make joyful noise. Let us. And you see that every time there is a come, let us, there is a different Hebrew word associated with that. In essence, what he is saying is, hey, come, let us think about our gathering. Hey, come, let us prepare. The idea is that, hey, let us meditate on what's going to happen. Come, let us make a joyful noise. In the progressive sense, what he is talking about is anticipatory. It's anticipation of. He's not saying, hey, while we're together, let us sing together. He is saying, let us be excited about our gathering. And then he says, come, let us. And when he says, come, let us, he goes, let us arrive there. And then he uses another come, let us as in go into. Now, this is a Hebrew people, which most of them never get into the tabernacle itself. So the Hebrew people explicitly knew that while there was one high priest and there was only one that could go and mediate on behalf of Israel and could actually be in the presence of God, they knew that there was something still spiritual about singing and exalting God, even though many of them never physically went into a location, which is the point. The point is that you and I need to know that God is in us. And more than that, when we gather with anticipation, oh, come, let us sing. Oh, come, let us rejoice. Oh, come, let us exalt the King of Kings. It is with anticipation and preparation. In essence, worship begins before worship begins. I love to go to the ballpark and watch a ball game. We typically do this every spring. Our kids are already asking, hey, Dad, when are you taking us out of school? Confession, we take our kids out of school. We're like, we've been there enough. Let's go have some fun. And every year, we just kind of made this tradition. Like, we're just take the kids out of school. We're going to go watch a ball game. And friends, when we get out of school, we like to arrive at the ballpark early. As a kid, anytime I ever went to the ballpark, I took my glove and I hoped that I could catch a home run ball, right? Batting practice. Beforehand was my greatest chance. It was a chance that maybe I could get a signature, right? Like, we were there super early. You know what's crazy is that there was anticipation before I ever arrived. It's like going to Six Flags the night before, you can't sleep because you're like, the hours will not pass fast enough. And what's crazy is that we're hardwired to think about and respond to things like Six Flags and ball games, but we see our worship completely different. Most of us are late. Most of us have not prepared in any way. I would ask this question: how much time did you spend last night praying for our time together? How much time did you spend praying that the pastor, whether it's me or somebody else, would just proclaim the word of God with boldness and clarity? How much time have you spent preparing your own heart? How much time did you spend in God's word this week in anticipation to say, oh Lord, let us sing to you because you are the God of Jacob. You are the very one who saved King David from all of his trials with Saul. You were the very one who called him while a young boy, and in anticipation, he waited for the kingship for over 15 years. You held him, you protected him, you established his steps. Oh Lord, you are faithful. How long have you read and responded to the kindness of God this week in preparation for these moments? I would venture to believe that most of us spent zero or very little time preparing, which that alone should convict many of us that we would desire to prepare more for a ball game in anticipation for guys we will never meet, who will never hear our prayers and will never care to respond to us. Matter of fact, they won't even respond to the request that, hey, will you throw my son a ball? And yet we go hoping that something would change. And then we have a God in heaven who says, cast your cares upon me. When you're weary, when you're weak, when you're heavy laden, I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet we cast very little before him. Last night, my son and I, Caleb, by the way, a great name, one of the Old Testament greats, we got to go on a walk together. I've been walking every day for quite a while, and I like to go on Saturday nights to walk for a couple of reasons. I like to run through my message, or I like to pray for you. And last night, Caleb was like, "Hey, Dad, can I join you?" And I go, "Absolutely, dude, come on." And we venture out, and it's 11 o'clock. And we're walking in the dark. We don't have a flashlight. Our eyes just kind of adjust over time. We're walking through puddles of water. And he goes, "Okay, Dad, what do we do?" And this is in the first seconds of our walk. I said, "Listen, Caleb, today is simply about prayer, man. That's it. All we're going to do is pray." And I said, "You start it, and I'll lead the way." He starts. And we just go for almost an hour praying for you. My 12-year-old prayed this. "Lord, I pray that tomorrow 3,000 would gather in your name." And I'm like, "Oh gosh, like, Lord, I'm like." Give me that kind of faith. "And Lord, may 3,000 sing the loudest they've ever sang. And may they exalt you, God." And I'm like, "What?" And he goes, "But even if 3,000 don't show up, may 3 sing as if they were 3,000. That was in the first 5 minutes. And his prayers just grew stronger. Lord, would you do something in our church? God, would you help us to love the unlovable? There are so many people in this world, Lord, that are difficult to love and they feel unloved. Lord, would you see them?" And it's crazy because he starts describing like kids at school who potentially might be embarrassed because of what they wear. And as he's saying these prayers, I'm like, I would never pray this way. Because he is literally having a conversation with God. And he's like, "Hey, listen, God, if they show up with cocoa lemon melon shorts and a shirt, and they show up with Paw Patrol underwear," he goes, "may they not be ashamed of you." And I'm like, "Amen. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah." And he is literally just describing like what it looks like to feel on an island when you're in sixth grade. And he just goes, "Lord, would you embolden our faith that even for those widows and orphans," and he's not praying this, but he's describing his own language, like, "Lord, would we stand in the gap for those type of people?" And as we're praying that you and I would sing and respond to the word of God, he's praying that people would get saved today. And he's not just praying that you and I would get saved today, but one of the prayers that's been on my heart over the last several months is that 100 men would go to man camp. If you're a man in this room, you've likely received a text. If you haven't, it's because we don't have your phone number or any possible means to get a hold of you yet. But we have pleaded, we've encouraged, because I've been praying. And listen, I have had guys look at me in the face and go, "Brandon, look, dude, it's going to be awesome if we just have 70, because we've never had over 50 before." And I'm like, "No, it's not. Like, I'm not praying for 70, I'm praying for 100. And I've been praying faithfully." We get back from our walk last night, and I kid you not, while we were on our walk, the 100th person registered. I got to share that with Caleb this morning. And I would imagine there will be 110 or 115 guys there, because we all wait to the very last moment. Because why? Because we struggle to prepare. We struggle to prepare. We struggle with anticipation to say, "Lord, I'm all in." We want to hold out for what we could connect to that possibly might be a better offer. And it's not just in man camp. I'm not trying to guilt you, twist you. I mean, if I need to tie you up, I will. I'd love for you to be there. But it's the generation we live in. There is no preparation for this time together. And yet here it is. The psalmist says, "Oh, let us come together. Oh, Lord, let us prepare to meet there. Oh, Lord, let us enjoy fellowship in the lobby. And when we get in there, may we sing to the rock of our salvation. May we exalt you. May we proclaim you. May we lift you up on high. A.W. Tozer said this about the church, and I think he's right. He is so difficult to say, get the saints to go to any meeting where God is the only attraction. And it's true, isn't it? But the reality is, friends, we don't just gather on the first day of the week. It's not a Sunday experience. It is Monday through Saturday, and we are enjoying the overflow of that today. But many of us, that's not what we're enjoying. What we're hoping is that we're going to get some ooey-gooey feeling, something that just kind of fills us up. And what's crazy is, and I want to push back on something real quick. If you are looking for experiential worship alone, and you are judging your time here based off of what happens in this hour, you're wrong. Because the reality is that this is going to be dull and dry and boring if we've not experienced God before now. If the preparation hasn't taken place in your heart, then why would we expect this to be amazing? Now listen, I also want to warn you about something. There are many who want the experience to be so amazing that they will do everything they can to give you that feeling. The problem is if you get that feeling somewhere else and it doesn't change what's happening Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, that in itself is also wrong. Please understand that. The American church is in many ways encouraging emotion, and I think we are emotional creatures. But if we get to the place of emotion with the wrong motives and in the wrong way, we've missed the point. Our worship should be exuberant. It should be rejoicing. It should be shouts of praise. It should be bowing down before Him. It should be all of those things, but only when it's an overflow, not when it's the only inflow. He goes on and he says this, "For the Lord is a great God, and He is a great King above all gods." In essence, the reason we come to Him is because of who He is. One of the tragedies in the American church is we have a very low view of God. A low view of God means that we only see Him as the rock of our salvation, which you see in verse 1, but what does it mean for Him to be the rock of your salvation? For Him to be the rock of your salvation means that you don't merely see God theologically, but you also see Him experientially. And I think that's the disconnect that's happening also in the American church. There's so many people that they see God theologically, but they don't experience Him, or they experience Him and they disconnect the theology of Him. And we ought to have a both and view. We ought to know who He is, experience who He is and His power, and it ought to be working together. And you may wonder, okay, why is He so great? Why is He so grand? Well, verse 4 and 5 tell you. It's because in the hands of God are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. Friends, He wades ankle deep in the ocean. He is vast. And His hands formed the dry land. His hands formed the dry land. He holds the palm in the palm of his hand, the earth and everything it contains. He is vast. He is great. And why is it that He's called the rock of our salvation? I think it's because of the way Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. Because He knows that there is going to be a day in our life where we experience something other than the rock, but maybe the shifting sands of culture, right? Jesus says, may you build your house on the rock and not on the sinking sands, right? Because He knows that the waters are going to rise, the winds are going to blow, and there's something going to press up against you at some point. And when it does, you don't just need to have a theological oversight of God, but you need to have an experiential relationship with Him to know that He holds you secure. Which is why I'm going to tell you about my experiences with God. I'm going to tell you some of the things that I have experienced with God, which is why I can walk for an hour and pray with my son, which is why that prayer times like that can grow lengthier and more important. It's because I have experienced Him. Why? Because He is Yahweh. Yahweh is how He describes Himself to Moses. I am who I am, which means I cannot be contained or summed up, but let me just try. He is our deliverance. He's our forgiveness. He's our guidance. He's the thing that makes our path straight. He is our God. He is Yahweh Shalom. He is our peace. How is he our peace? Because he gives us peace that surpasses all understanding when the waters rise and when the winds blow. He is the very thing that we know we can be secure in, because if he is our rock of salvation, that means when life happens and everything hits the fan, we're still safe and secure in the arms of Christ. Not that it's going to change our circumstance here or there, and maybe that it does bring peril or death in our lives, but we know that there is an everlasting peace that when we are in his presence, there will be no more tears or sorrow or pain or death. For the old order of things has passed away and a new order has come. But even then, friends, he still undergirds us and he strongly supports us with his righteous right arm. He protects, he preserves, he is our peace. He is the very thing that offered the greatest peace when he sent his son Jesus to be our peacemaker. How did he bring peace? He reconciled us to a holy God as sinful man who we could not merely even stand in the presence of God. We would be burned up and consumed, and yet he came close. Jesus experienced sin in every way, was tempted, but never failed. He laid his life down and he became peace to God through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. He reconciles sinful man to God and he gives us peace through the cross. And he gives us experiential peace, doesn't he? He is our Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means that the Lord will provide. I have seen God's provision. This last week, we experienced 13 years of Stone Point Church being in existence. That's pretty cool. Let me tell you why that's cool. When you're preparing for church planting, they prepare you for a couple of different things. Number one, they prepare you that you will likely never be a church of more than 50 people. They'll also prepare you that within the first 2 years of planting, most, if not all, the people that you plant with will be gone, because they will not embrace the vision and the dream. It won't be everything they hoped it would be. As a result of that, not only are those things hurdles, but most church plants never make it past 2 years. And if you don't surpass the number of 200 by the year two, you will never surpass 200. Most church plants in this day are overfunded and they debilitate and they implode within a couple of years of them starting out. The fact that we are here today and our church this Easter had well over 1,000 people is God only. It is the Lord and his provision. Now, let me explain why it's the Lord and his provision. The Lord, Jehovah Jireh, how he provides. Listen, just a few weeks into our existence, we had this building and we were beginning to add on to this, an empty building, a couple of spaces. We had already racked up a lumber bill, but I had verbal commitments and a partnership that would give us $10,000 to kind of take care of those things. And I got a call on one snowy morning. I was still living in Dallas, and they said, "Hey, Brandon, we know we've promised you that we're going to give you money, but there's a couple of churches out there that are giving you a hard time. They don't want you coming. And we're already partners with them. And as a result of that, hey, we're not going to be able to fund you." And I'm like, "Hold on, dude. Like, you told me that you were going to fund me. I've already got the bill. Like, this isn't like I'm going to do it. Like, lumber's sitting on the ground. Like, we're waiting for this check." And he goes, "I know, I hate it." I'm like, "Hold on, but what about Matthew 18, man? Like, why won't they come to the table? Like, bring them to the table. I'll talk. I've done nothing wrong. I am honorable in all this. You bring them to the table. They won't come to the table." "Listen, we've tried, man. I'm like, "Well, that's bogus." And you can imagine what I wanted to say. Within 1 week of that denial, we got two checks that were well over $25,000. That's awesome. Yeah. That's the Lord's provision. Not only is that the Lord's provision, but the first 3 years at Stone Point, my salary was less than $35,000. We officed, and the gracious people here at Stone Point are still here to this day, the Hyatts, who let us office in their funeral home. I don't know about you, but that sixth sense, I see dead people, was true. And yet it was such a fertile ground for ministry. It was a fertile ground because in the first handful of years, we didn't have a lot of staff. It was just me and part-time people. And yet we had a place where the Lord provided. He provided companionship. He provided all of our needs. Like, I can remember many times, like, the Lord would provide a side hustle. And I started just reflecting on that this week. Like, for the last about 18 years of my life, every year I've had a side hustle. I know y'all don't know that about me, but I have side hustles. And a side hustle is typically not me owning some business where I just am like kind of pawn and like, oh yeah, y'all gonna do this. Typically a side hustle means that I'm gonna have to roll up my sleeves and do something I really don't wanna do. And over the years, I have taken on big projects. I actually just finished a pretty large project that I'm wrapping up this week. It's about a $60,000 project for some friends. And just something I kind of do on the side. Like, it's just, I don't know, maybe I get bored in some ways and I'm like, hey, Lord, just bring me another one. But over the years, I have chopped wood. I have, owned my own wood business. Yeah, isn't that something? I have taken on landscape jobs, mowing jobs. At one point, I find myself over the entire Shadow Lake subdivision. I gave that up by God's grace like 5 years ago, and it is something I will never take on again. But I've seen the Lord provide. Amen. And the provision doesn't always come because I'm just sitting back. Oftentimes, I have to join God in his work. But it's something that the Lord has done, and he's provided. And why does he provide? Because we've always tried to make our mission to not strain the church financially. And so listen, the Lord has provided, and he's provided infamil in large cases. He's provided vehicles. He's provided in ways that I cannot list, almost too numerous to contain. He is also Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord who heals. There are many of you in this room that if the Lord had not intervened, you would not be here. There are many people in this room and in our first service that I have been in hospital rooms with them. And doctors say there is no hope, and yet they are still here today. Our Lord heals. And listen, physical healing is fantastic, but the greatest healing we all need is spiritual. And he's still doing that. Do y'all know that since Stone Point started, over 500 people have come to faith in Jesus Christ and followed him in believer's baptism? He is El Roy. He is the God who sees. He sees you right now. Because in all the things that I celebrate, listen, I want you to know there have also been many painful moments. There have been many moments where I wanted to quit. There have been times where I felt abandoned, where I felt isolated, where I felt alone, where I felt like I was the only one. I felt misunderstood. I've been betrayed. I've been hurt. I've lost friends. There is nothing more painful to a pastor than somebody to look in their eyes and say, hey, listen, we love you, man, but we're going somewhere else. And I would imagine that it happens once a month. And how do you deal with that? Obviously, I'm limited in nature. I'm not God, so I can't be everywhere at one place. I am very limited in my ability to care for as many people that are here, which is why we have elders and staff. But the reality is, even then, we don't have enough people. But the key is just understanding that there is pain associated with ministry. And I understand that I'm not the only one here that has felt betrayal, right? Pain, hurt, gossip, loneliness, isolation. You might be there right now. There's a God who sees. And listen, he doesn't just see you because he is also experiential. And that means that he doesn't just see you, but he meets you where you are. He has understood betrayal. He has understood all of these things. That is our God. So as a result, that's why we prepare. And then it says in verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He is Yahweh Rohi, which means he is the Lord, our shepherd. He walks with us on the mountaintops, and he walks with us in the valleys. He is with us when we are in green pastures and still waters. He is with us when we are in the valley of the shadow of death. He is our shepherd. And so we worship him. But what's interesting, and this is what you also need to note, if we're preparing our heart, we are preparing our heart for two things. That is individual and corporate worship. It's not we're just preparing for this moment. No, our anticipation is, Lord, let us come and sing. In verse 6, I believe that they've arrived. So I believe 1 through 5 is the preparation. I believe in verse 6, they've showed up. And what's incredible here is you see, let us, our Lord, our maker, our God, we are the people of his pasture. You see the plurality there. 9 times you see people, let us. It's a plurality of people, which I don't have time to talk about this, but your worship is not meant to be isolated. If you want to combat the person who says, well, I got God and I don't need the church, just take them to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, 9 times says, let us. Let us does not mean you and your wife. It does not mean you and just your kids. It means let us, a corporate gathering of people, celebrate all that God is and all that he has done. It is saying, Lord, we know who you are theologically and we know what we've experienced. As a result of that, we come before you. Now, what's interesting is that just as there were 3 different Hebrew words to say come, there are also 3 different Hebrew words that actually encourage us to worship or bow down or to kneel down. They're all different words. And what's incredible is shalkal means to go prostrate. Prostrate is what you would see the Muslim do, right? It's like, you're like, oh, that's so weird. And they're all down here. You're like, that's crazy. Listen, we are commanded to worship God in a prostrate form. We are to fall down before him. It also says, and we are to bow down. The word in the Greek is kara. It literally means to fall to your knees. Or you get there, let us kneel before the Lord. That seems to be a little bit more clear. Like, oh, kneel. That's going to be the same thing that kneel means before, or bow down. No, it's actually barak, which means that you would bless or salute or you would come before. 3 different words that basically say you are worthy of our worship. Now, what's crazy is this, is that we actually just sang songs that encouraged us to bow down and not one person in the room bowed down. Oh, there we go. Praise God. Only one person in the room bowed down. 2 people in the room might have bowed down. And here's why. A professor at Wheaton College said there's something about the Protestant movement or this Baptistic thought that changes our response. We think that worship is just about coming and it's about singing, but so many of us don't even sing. And we'll talk about singing next week. But what I want you to understand, worship is a position. And you would say, well, Brandon, my heart was bowed down before you. Listen, I want you to understand that right here, it does not say, come, let us bow down our hearts. Let us kneel our hearts. Let us kneel before the God our maker. No, it says, let us fall prostrate before the Lord. Lord, help us to kneel before you. Help us to bow before you. Help us to salute you. And what's interesting is how much respect we give to a president, how much we're willing to give to others, but we will not very often bow. And listen, you can try to convince me that you are bowing your heart, but I will promise you this, if you bow your heart to Jesus, you will also bow your knee. You will have no problem doing that. Which then just comes to go like, okay, so why don't we? One is because we're like, yeah, it's a little weird. I'll confess to you that it can be weird. Number 2, you're like, well, because like, I mean, in there some warning about being charismatic? And I would say, yes, there is some warning about that, but it's when it causes confusion. The other thing is maybe it's that we don't do it because there's not permission. Can I just tell you that here you have permission to bow down before God? Like, you don't need permission and you don't need an invitation. You can do it in your seat, or I would say maybe this altar, maybe it's confused as to why it's here. It doesn't really look like an altar. It doesn't have stairs, and it doesn't have a Lord's Supper table, and it doesn't have flowers. So I know that's confusing too. But this is a place where you can bow down. This is a place where you can say, Lord, I'm going to just have an audience of one, and I know everybody else around me is going to think you're weird or I'm weird or whatever. Listen, I would just say, maybe you heed the words of Caleb, my son. Lord, may 3 sing and bow down to the Lord as if they were 3,000. Why? Because today, if you hear his voice, you shouldn't harden your hearts. As at Meribah, on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation. Underline the words, loathed that generation, meaning they were detestable. They had hardened hearts. They had external practices, but their hearts were far from me, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this text is a huge text reinserted and quoted in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, which just warn us about entering the rest of God. The rest of God is not because we come to this place and we find rest. The rest of God is when we trust in Jesus as our salvation. It means we no longer have to work our way to God. Matter of fact, we have a great warning in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not in and of ourselves, that no one could boast, but it's the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, salvation belongs to God. He's the rock of salvation. He is the one who descends upon us by his grace. There is never a place where our hearts become so softened that we become so good that we just wake up one day and go, okay, God, I just have changed everything and I think I should be able to worship you now. No, he changes our hearts. He takes a heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. He makes us a new people with a new covenant. And as a result of that, our hardened hearts go away. But do they? No, you see, the writer of Hebrews actually quoted this passage, and this is what he says. Take care, brothers, Hebrews 3, lest there be an evil or unbelieving heart among you that leads you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As long as it's called today. I suppose that's true for a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. Which means that our worship is individual and corporate. And the point of our worship is to remind one another of not only the grace of God, but in our experience to not resist him and not to harden our hearts, but to let him have all of us. And as we think about him having all of us, friends, I want you to understand that it is our unbelief that just realized, like, it's our unbelief that is evidence of a small and faulty knowledge of God. That's my last point. I'll put it for you up on the screen so you can see it. Our unbelief is a part of our faultiness. It's just that we don't have a high view of God. And I pray that we would. See, God is our hiding place. He is our refuge and our strength. Or is he? I'm finishing a book right now called The Hiding Place. It tells about the Ten Boom family. They were a family, a Dutch family that lived in Holland. And when Germany invaded the walls of Holland, they began to expedite just their hatred of the Jews. Their Nazi, anti-Semitic forms began to take shape and people were running for their lives. As they were running for their lives, they found refuge in Caspar Ten Boom's clock-making shop. He was a clock repairist. He lived there with his two daughters that were unmarried, and they began to house Jews that were running for their lives. They hid them. They placed them. They did amazing things, and eventually, all of it caught up to them, and when it caught up to them, it cost them a great deal. As they were put in prisons, isolated alone, into concentration camps where they were beaten and left for starving. As they endured horrible odds, it is in those places that Corrie ten Boom said these words, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." That is why we gather. He is worthy. And friends, you are invited to join in on worship here and as we go. Matter of fact, since the beginning of our church, we end the service every week with these words: have a great week of worship. Which means you're just beginning a difficult week. Stay close. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion. Stay close to Christ. Cling to him. Draw near to him. I know that's a lot, and it was really long. May God use it for his glory. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know that salvation belongs to you, O Lord. You are our God and our strength. You see us where we are. And today, I pray that you would draw us near. You are our Jehovah Jireh. You are our provider. You are Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Lord, you are El Roy. You see us, and you are Elohim, the mighty and strong creator. You are El Shaddai, the mighty one of Jacob. You are God Almighty. Lord, you are our Jehovah Nisi. You are our banner. You are our shield. You are our refuge, and you are our strength. And today we gather, maybe with wrong motives and with lack of preparation, but I pray that that would be the end of that in our church. I pray, Lord, that we would kill that and we would begin to prepare, plan, be early, and with anticipation that we would sing and exalt the Lord our God with all we have. In Jesus' name, amen.